Good morning, everyone. It's a great day, isn't it? Don't you love emotion? It's real. It's okay. Let me read a verse to you. We're just going to talk about a verse today. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. Nathan's going to throw some things up on the screen. It's Romans 14, verse 9. I'm just going to read it, and then in a minute, Nathan's going to throw it up for us. But Romans 14, 9, if you have your Bible. Lord, thanks for this time we have together, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts and draw us close to you. Lord, I pray that we'd hear your heart real clearly, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 14, 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, this past week, a little bit, was the opening day for the 2017 baseball season. I like football, and I really like basketball, but I love baseball. I grew up with baseball. My home is a baseball home, Cleveland Indians baseball. Our life revolves around baseball. My mom was alive. I mean, if you had a birthday party, we had to check when the Indians play, and then we could do it after that. So it was just part of the way we grew up. And they say soccer is the world's game. But as American poet Walt Whitman once said, I see great things in baseball. It's our game, the American game. And in the spirit of Walt Whitman, I see great things in a baseball. So this morning as I begin, I want to draw your attention to this leather sphere we call a baseball. It's 9 1/4 inches in circumference. It's 2 7/8 inches in diameter. And it weighs 5 1/4 pounds. It has a rubber sphere inside, wrapped tightly in yarn, covered in cowhide, and held together by 108 stitches. But here's what's amazing about a baseball. A baseball contains 121 yards of 4-ply gray woolen yarn. It contains 45 yards of 3-ply white woolen yarn, plus 53 yards of 3-ply gray woolen yarn, plus 150 yards of cotton yarn. Now, you stretch out the guts of a baseball, it extends 369 yards, or 1,107 feet. That's 4 football fields almost. So a baseball is a rubber core with 1,100 feet of yarn packed in a 9-inch sphere. And that perfectly describes, in my opinion, what our text is today, Romans 14, 9, because the scope of what Jesus accomplished on this earth stretches across time, and it stretches throughout eternity. And his words and deeds will be a topic for all of eternity, and their meaning will be forever explored and never exhausted. No one's life, before or since, has created such far-reaching ramifications as the life that was lived by Jesus. And yet, like a baseball packed with yarn, one verse, the verse here, 14:9, Nathan's going to throw up, rolls up his amazing life and winds it into a single statement. It's just 23 words, none of which are more than 6 letters long. Here, the most remarkable life ever lived and its infinite implications get compressed into a brief, single summation. And the reason God came to this earth and fulfilled all the ancient prophecies, and he lived a sinless life, and he died on a Roman cross, and he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is coming again, is explained right there. You see it? For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. All that Jesus did, all that Jesus said, was to qualify himself as Lord. He died, and he rose, and he lived to be the king of creation, to be the ruler of heaven and earth, to be the boss of time and eternity. Jesus Christ is the king of all kings, amen? The Lord of all lords. And given the contents of a baseball, you'd think a baseball team would never get shut out. I mean, how do you miss a piece of yarn that extends for 1,100 feet? And yet you certainly can when it's compacted and approaching you at 90 mile an hour. And if we're not careful, we can miss the implications of our text today. That's why this morning I'd like to just focus on this one verse. And here's the truth that you need to knock out of the park. To this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord. Now, shortly after Jesus came to this earth, he was paid a visit by foreign dignitaries. Matthew tells us that these wise guys, they rode into Jerusalem and asked the Jewish authorities, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And these mysterious magi were Persian priests. They'd been tutored by the Hebrew prophet Daniel. And Daniel had predicted that a Messiah, a king, a deliverer, would be born in the land of Israel. And the king would rule the whole land, Daniel said, both Jew and Gentile. And Jesus lived his whole life under the shadow of that Old Testament prophecy and many, many others. Remember, shortly before his death, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to the cheers of the crowd. And on that day, all those people hailed Jesus as king. And even in his death, his claims to royalty overshadowed him. The plaque, remember, that they put on, the Pilate put on the top of the cross over Jesus' head? Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews, it says. Understand this. Jesus didn't come to earth to help and to heal, to work miracles and to show mercy. No, no, no. The Son of God was much more ambitious than that. Jesus came to this earth to establish himself as king over this earth. The Son of God is now Lord over every man, woman, child. And yet too many of our contemporaries, they miss the point. Like a batter waving at a slider and missing it. Even so-called Christians whiff at this truth. Why Jesus died and rose and lived again. See, a lot of people think of Jesus as their tour guide through life. His job is to present various options, and then they can decide what they'd like to do and where they'd like to go. And then Jesus will help you get around safely and make you comfortable every step along the way. And folks don't mind being led as long as they're in charge. But when someone else sets the agenda, when someone else starts telling them what they're to do, then they decide, I don't like this tour guide anymore. I'm getting off that bus. I'm getting on another bus. And that happens, doesn't it? And one thing for certain, though, the people who were alive when Jesus was living in this earth, they didn't miss the point Jesus was trying to make. His enemies didn't whiff at Jesus' intentions. They knew exactly why he came. And from the onset of Jesus' ministry, he was a threat to the powers that be. Mostly because he challenged their authority. He upset the apple cart. He shook the Jewish status quo. He humiliated the religious scholars with insightful answers to their crazy questions that they would ask. And he turned the money changers' tables over in the temple. He called the pompous Pharisees hypocrites, the religious leaders. Whitewashed tombs. He even said they were sons of hell. Woo, that's going to stir them up. This guy, his name is an author. His name is Jim Gillis. He sums up the first century perception of Jesus. No man ever made more trouble than the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. So we need to realize that Jesus didn't come just to fit in. He came to take over. He didn't just toe the line. He drew a line in the sand. Jesus came to be boss of the neighborhood. And this made the establishment so uncomfortable that they consorted with the Romans to plot his execution. And when the executioners lead Jesus up that hill to Calvary, you might have thought Jesus is now going to go away quietly. That's the end of him. But in reality, he had a final battle to fight. And he took on the fiercest fiends of darkness. And he triumphed over them all. Satan he crushes. Death he defeats. Hell he conquers, the grave he opens. And again, what was his motive? Listen to Philippians chapter 2. Nathan's going to throw it up for you so you can read it. Jesus became, he may start a little higher than me. And man, here, this kind of hurts my neck. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That verse tells us, and many others, that Jesus rose from the dead to be the Lord of every person in heaven and in hell and on earth. Now, an interesting thing happens in Paul's New Testament writings. He refers to Jesus by a title called the Last Adam. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He gave dominion, which means the responsibility to rule, to the first man, Adam. But the first Adam blew it. He sinned and he forfeited his God-given dominion. I heard it said, the problem with the Garden of Eden wasn't the apple on the tree, but the pear on the ground. Yeah, there's the first moan of the day. We've gone a while before we got to that. But you're going to tell it at Easter dinner. You're going to say, you know, I heard something. I don't remember where. But in disobeying God, Adam and Eve asserted their independence. They chose to be their own God, in essence. It reminds me of the patient in the insane asylum. The psychiatrist asked him, so you say you're Napoleon Bonaparte? I am. And the doctor replied, but how do you know? And the patient stood up, put his hand in there like he's supposed to, and he says, because God told me. And that's when a voice from down the hall shouted, I did not. It's sad, but a lot of supposedly sane folks live their life as if they were their own God, their own Lord. They make their own decisions. They call their own shots without ever consulting the God who created them and knows what's best for them. See, they forget that the problems in this world started when a man and a woman made the very same mistake. And when Adam rebelled from God and he goes his own way, nature followed suit. Sin stained God's creation. Without her father God, Mother Nature went nuts. Hurricanes tear up shorelines. Tornadoes ravage the Midwest. Babies are born with birth defects, untreatable cancers, torture innocent folks, even children. The world today is not what the owner had in mind. It's a world of our own making. Don't blame God. The suffering that surrounds, the pain we experience is a reminder of our rebellion to God. So what the first Adam damaged, the last Adam, Jesus, he came to repair and to redeem. And so when Jesus performed all those miracles that we read about, they're meant to prove something. He has the strength to one day right every wrong. He has the ability to fix this broken world. So when he manipulates the molecules in the bread to multiply and not decay, when he curses the fig tree and it withers right then on the spot, he shows he has the ability to alter the course of nature. When he calms the storm, when he walks on water, he proves his power to tame the chaos of nature. And when he heals the sick, and when he exhibits mastery over disease, he proves he has the cure for nature. And perhaps Jesus' greatest claim to lordship is his ability to forgive sins. Only God can issue pardons. C.S. Lewis, who I really like, he observed, Jesus went about saying to people, I forgive your sins. Now, it's quite natural for a man to forgive something you do to him, C.S. Lewis says. Thus, if somebody cheats me out of $5, it's reasonable for me to say, I forgive him, let's say no more about it. But what on earth do you say if somebody cheats you out of $5 and I walk up and say, I forgive him? Doesn't work. See, sin's an infraction against God. It's an assault on his authority. That's why only God can forgive sins. And this is where Jesus took great offense related to Jesus. In Luke, it tells us this about Jesus. Who is this who even forgives sins? In other words, who's this guy think he is? the religious leaders would say. Only God can do what he claims to do. And yet that was exactly his point. The last Adam took back dominion. The first Adam lost. And the rightful owner of the universe took back control over nature, over disease, even over angels and demons. So when angels appeared to minister to Jesus, it shows us that Jesus is well-liked in heaven. When Jesus casts out demons, could anyone doubt he's Lord over hell? And finally, when Jesus conquered the ultimate foe, when he escaped the corruption of death, he proved once and for all by his resurrection that he is Lord. Jesus is the master of the universe. There was a late night flight, and this gentleman was on an airplane, and turbulence was going all around. Lightning was flashing, rocking the aircraft, and felt like the plane was about to split apart. Well, right beside this gentleman, who happened to be a pastor, was this frightened lady, an older lady. And she shakes the pastor and says, "Please, can't you do something about this storm?" And the pastor responds, "Sorry, ma'am, but I'm in sales, not in management." And on this earth, Jesus demonstrated to us that he had taken over management. He's the king of all creation. And Jesus, this morning, wants us to acknowledge his lordship and place our lives under his management. Certainly, Jesus cares about our needs. He's a friend, but he's not content with just being your buddy or being your partner or being your home slice or being the man upstairs. Jesus will never be satisfied until he's the boss of your life. He's the boss, but that doesn't mean he's bossy. He's in charge, but it doesn't make him pushy. He came to be a king, but he's a different kind of king. He's a dictator, but he's a benevolent dictator. And he demands exclusive rights to every aspect of my life. But when I give it to him, he does everything he can to build my life up, to make my life better, to fill it with blessing. And he's certainly the commandant. And he commands us. But he does it with love, and with gentleness, and with kindness. There's a verse we all know. Nathan's going to throw it up for us. It's in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Because here Jesus invites the burned out, and the stressed out, and the bummed out. It says this, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Have you been living under a heavy burden? Has your life become a load? Jesus invites us to come to him. He's gentle, it tells us. He'll enable us to find rest. And the instructions in Matthew 11, when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," are pretty remarkable. You know, Nathan's going to throw up a picture. It's a yoke. A farmer would yoke two, in this case, oxen together, and it connects them to the plow. And then the farmer then uses that plow, of course, to till up his field. What's interesting is that sometimes the animals were paired together in an unusual manner, because then they would put a younger ox with an older, stronger ox. And the yoke then was able to distribute the weight mostly to the older, stronger ox. And the young ox, in essence, just kind of went along for the ride. The full-grown ox carried most of the burden, while the new ox learned to stay in step, learned to be submissive, learned how this all works. And so Jesus desires for us to come to him and accept his yoke. He wants us to yoke ourselves to him. And the person who's yoked to Jesus then no longer calls his own shots. He's no longer captain of his own ship. And the goal then is for us to yoke ourselves to Jesus and let him lead. And here's what's so beautiful. Jesus relates to us in such a way that most of the burden falls on him. The weight's on his shoulders. Our job is simply stay in step. Don't spit out the bit. And let the master lead. That's our job. And then notice also, if Nathan would flip back to the Matthew 11 verse, he calls himself gentle and lowly in heart. Yeah, he expects us to remain harnessed to him, but he'll never set a pace that we can't handle. He'll only shift enough weight upon us to make us stronger, to build muscle, not to cause us to collapse. So to know Jesus is to bow our stiff neck to him and accept his yoke. But once you do, he takes the pressure off and he puts it on him. Now, the strategy of most kings is to crush their subjects, keep them underfoot with a rod of iron. This is especially true of Roman empires, and it's even true of baseball umpires. As an umpire, I've had several run-ins with coaches. They've offered to purchase me eyewear. They were concerned about me driving a car because they said it's dangerous for me to drive when I'm as blind as a bat. They're trying to be helpful. But without fail, every time a coach would argue with me as an umpire or anybody's umpire, they lost. We umpires like to use our muscle and put them in their place. Hey, you're not the boss here. I am. We're quick to remind the coach that we have the power. Now, Nathan's got a short little video that I found that's kind of cute related to coaches and umpires and all that kind of stuff. We'll see. Here it goes. Here, let me get out of the way a little bit. So he thinks it's a ball, clearly. The pitcher thinks it's a ball. Here he comes. You ready? Here he comes. You're out of here! Oh, you think I'm out? Look at him run. Look how short he is. You gotta think, no, it's a spin move. Oh, yeah, get out of my way. He does the spin, gets right up in it, and then he takes his bag and goes home. I like the spin move, you know. Don't try to stop me. I'm on my way. Oh, people lose their minds. It's crazy, okay? I've done this for a while. The most gentle people, there was a gentleman came here. He was the most gentle man. But when you would go to a basketball game, he was like Bobby Knight. He was crazy. I mean, yelling at people. And it's like, who are you? He warned me ahead of time not to sit with him. I moved. I was like, I can't sit with you. So umpires like to show their might, you know. I'm stronger. I'm bigger. But on the contrary, Jesus is a person with all the power, and yet he's never pushy with that power. He finds the bruised reed, and rather than crush it, he props it up. He supports it. He nourishes it back to health. He finds the dwindling embers, and rather than let them die out, he blows on them and rekindles the blaze. Jesus finds the person who's down and out, and rather than bury them, he loves to lift them up. So the goal of Jesus is not to put you in your place. It's to help you to find your place where you can blossom and be fruitful. He wants to heal your hurts and elevate your status and so you can share in his glory. He's the Lord who blesses. So when Jesus comes to us like he does in Matthew, in essence, he says, I love you just as you are, but I love you too much to let you stay that way. He's Lord. Jesus has no desire to make suggestions to you. Well, maybe you could do this or maybe you could do that. He has no desire other than to rule your life. And then he takes you in that place and he sets you free and he shapes you and he makes you better. But you can't spit the bit. Your job is stay yoked to Jesus. Stay harnessed to the master. Stay in step. Now, there's a young Dutch soldier. He was stationed in the jungles of Indonesia. And while he was there, he bought an ape, a little gibbon. Nathan's going to throw a little picture up of a gibbon. This monkey became the pet for the entire barracks. After a few weeks, though, the soldier noticed that when he touched the gibbon around the waist, it winced. It was painful. Upon closer examination, he noticed a raised welt all the way around his waist. And when he pulled the hair apart, he found that as a baby, somebody had tied a wire around the monkey's waist. And then as the ape grew up, the wire had cut into his skin and had become embedded into his flesh. So that night then, the soldiers lay the monkey on the table, and they're going to try to get that wire off. So they take a razor and they shave the ape's waist, and they slowly cut into his flesh. Obviously, it's painful, but the monkey had some weird understanding of what was going on. So he lays there patiently, believing that the soldiers are there to help him. When they finally snipped that wire, that ape jumps up, dances around on his owner's shoulders. And from that time on, that monkey and that man were best of friends. Now later, that Dutch soldier, he said that made a huge difference in his life. Because at that time, he wasn't a Christian. He was deeply mired in a lifestyle of sin. You could say he'd been monkeying around. I wrote it down right there. You could say he'd been monkeying. A chain of guilt, though, was squeezing the guy, cutting into his happiness. He longed to be free, happy again, and after some serious thought and contemplation, he gave his life to Jesus. And the Lord then performed heart surgery, and he cut into his flesh. He pried out some harmful habits. It's painful, but the operation was necessary, and it released him from his sin so that he could dance again. Perhaps you're longing for a similar kind of release, that you have a band of guilt that's wrapping around your waist, and it's choking the life out of you. I've said it before. There's a lady that I knew. She's 102 years old. Something happened in 1937. I don't know what it was. Something happened, and she was still carrying it. She died just 2 years ago. She's still carrying it. I'm not a math major. That's a long time. So maybe you relate to that. You've got this, it's wrapping you up, and it's just cutting off anything that even resembles hope. Evil resembles happiness or a future. Well, Jesus wants to snip that from you. And all you need to do is come to Jesus, lay your life at his feet, let him be the Lord of your life. Say, I'm not going to be the Lord anymore. Look at where my life's taken me. Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want you to be the boss. He's a boss who's never bossy. There was a small boy who was sitting in church, in a more expressive kind of church. How's that? And the pastor, you know, when he preached the sermon, he got really animated. So he was preaching this sermon, what is a Christian? And this pastor knows how to stir up a crowd. So as he's going along, he's building the intensity. He'd pound on the pulpit with his fist. Do you know what is a Christian? And people were like, "Ah!" You know how people can be, you know. So this little boy sitting there is like freaking out, thinking, why is that guy doing that? And so finally the guy pounds the pulpit. Do you know what is a Christian? And the boy turns to his mom. Mama, do you know? She goes, yes, yeah, honey. Yes, I know. It's okay. Just sit here. Be quiet. Everything's fine. And then next time the guy yells, do you know? The boy jumps up on the pew and stands up. Says, Mama, tell him. Mama, tell him. My nephew, I wasn't going to tell this, I got it. My nephew is, Raiders of the Lost Ark, and he's about 10, and we took him to the movies, and you know, 10, so he's watching Raiders of the Lost Ark, and he is into it. I mean, he is just into it. So something's going on, I forget. He stands up, starts walking down the aisle, get him, Indy! Get him, Indy! You can do it! You know, I was like, Nick, come on. You know, you're embarrassing me. That's what I thought of when I saw that little boy. I was like, tell him, Mama, tell him. Well, this morning, it's my God-given responsibility to define for you a real Christian. It's simple truth. A Christian is a person with a bit in his mouth. He has yoked him or herself to the Lord Jesus. A blood-bought, forever forgiven, heaven-bound Christian is the person who's turned over the ultimate say in his life to Jesus and embraced him as Lord. I'm afraid that a lot of people in churches today have been thrown a bit of a curveball, and they've kind of struck out on a crucial truth where Jesus said, that it said about Jesus, Paul did, Jesus died and rose and lives again to be Lord. Don't assume that you're going to get to heaven because you walked down an aisle as a child, or you signed a membership card at a church, or you got baptized, or you went through catechism class, or you took communion, or you went to confessional, or you even won a pin for church attendance. Jesus died, and he rose again, and lives, see how it says? Lives to be Lord. The reason Jesus came to this earth and died on a Roman cross and 3 days rose from a borrowed grave, and the reason he's coming back again is not just to bless us, and he does. He's not just to heal us, and he does. Not just to forgive us of our sin, and he does. No, the reason he is who he is because he came, he died, and he rose, and he lives again to be our Lord. So the question has to be asked, will you surrender your life to Jesus? Will you make him the Lord of your life? Will you trust him enough to take his bit in your mouth and allow him to be yoked to you? This Easter Sunday, will you embrace Jesus as the living Lord of your life? Simple thing. Lord, I confess I'm a sinner, and I know that you're the Savior that God sent. I accept forgiveness. I accept the free gift of eternal life, and I submit my will to yours. I want you to use me in this world for your purposes. That's a prayer. I mean, it's not about the words. It's about the heart that you pray to God. Amen? Here, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this reminder of how much you love us. You love us so much. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, we stand on that truth, that as we put our faith in what you've done for us, Jesus, that you will forgive us of our sins, and as we walk with you as the Lord of our life, the future is glorious and abundant. And not only the future on this earth, but that forever we're going to be with you. And I pray each one of us in this room today, Lord, we'd acknowledge that truth. It's not just some story. It's real. That there's a God who loves me. A God who has a plan for my life. A God who so wants to spend forever with me. I pray each one of us would yield to your Holy Spirit now, Lord. Have your way in our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.